Psalm 36, described as a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And it runs, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. They are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise." And then to that portion which we are considering in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 41. And this morning we shall read at verse 17. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 41, we have seen the people of God, a small and almost silent minority, in the dock. And they are in the dock, prosecuted and charged and defamed by the world in all its noisy protestations and defamation of the people of God, which attitudes we are all too familiar with in these days. How that the world, almost to a man, condemns and criticizes that which is the truth and the true people of the Lord. But here in this 41st chapter of Isaiah, God is heard to call for order in this noisy contest, in this courtroom scene, as it were. "Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near Then let them speak, let us come near together in judgment. So the chapter begins. And we have seen already the contrasts described between the true people of God and the world who are so noisy in their denunciation of them. And we have seen the names by which God calls his own true people. And there, as we witness ourselves trembling in the dock against all the accusations, let us say, not only of the world, but also of our own flesh against us, the accusations of Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, God speaks a word in our ear in verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." God is on our side, and remarkably calls not so much us his people, but condescends to say, "I am thy God. I am thy God." And we went on to look at the wonderful promises and comforts which he gives unto us, his people, this beleaguered, this embattled minority that we are in the face of all the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there in verses 11 and 12, that remarkable truth that though for a season there are those who are incensed against us, and we saw the escalation of the language, that strive with us, that contend with us, that even go so far as to war against us, yet in the ultimate, in the purposes of God, these enemies, these foes of ours altogether will be silenced, will be put to shame, will be confounded, will be as nothing, will vanish altogether from our sight. And we considered a remarkable historical example of precisely that thing in the case of the Israelites fleeing through the waters of the Red Sea, while those foes which pursued them in great numbers, all the cavalry of Egypt, perished in the waters of the sea. And we saw how that same situation is translated into the book of Revelation, where the true people of God at the end of time, when his judgments are visited upon the workers of iniquity, then we will be seen as the Lord's people standing on the shores of that great sea, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Which brings us to verse 17 of our chapter. And again the focus shifts, and it is upon ourselves, the true people of God, once more, and it is very much in the here and now, in this present state of distress. And the analogy changes slightly. And for a moment, we are not having these legal references. The courtroom scene is replaced by another. It is the same tiny company of people as were seen in the dock before, but now they are not in the court faced by the accusations and scorn and reproach of the world. They are to be seen in a desert. In, as an earlier book of the Bible describes it, a waste, howling wilderness. For yes, my friends, the world may be regarded, as we contrast it with ourselves, the people of God, the world may be regarded as an antagonistic prosecution against the Lord's people. But equally, it might be described as being a desert place. That is to say, an environment entirely hostile to the people of God. One in which any hope of our thriving or getting a foothold or being in any way established seems impossible. We perhaps know something of what deserts are like. We have seen pictures, we have read details. The complete lack so very often of any form of water or moisture, such that it renders almost impossible for life to be supported or sustained. And such is the world, such is this present earthly scene in respect of the people of God. It is like trying to survive in a desert. Now we know that there are people, there have been explorers or discoverers of recent times who have survived deserts and have equipped themselves suitably and have made journeys through them and have mapped them and so on and so forth. But you see, the people of God are not here described as a company of people pre-equipped with all the necessities to survive in the wilderness. They are not shown as being people who have been able to make arrangements for themselves and provision for themselves for so hazardous an existence. No, my friends, we are described here as the poor and needy. As if it were not serious enough to be trapped in a desert, we are poor and needy and trapped in a desert. And already, you see, it is evident that our supplies or any hope of supply has come to an end, and we are seeking water. That terrible, that all-consuming thirst has set in. All hope of self-sufficiency and support is gone. We are looking for water in desperation, and there is none. There is none. Of course there is not. The people of God will not find in the world or from the world anything for their support or for their nutrition after a spiritual sense. There is nothing for them here. And we know what the terrible consequences of thirst are upon the human frame, how its various functions begin to shut down and to fail. And this poor and needy congregation in the wilderness, this tiny minority of people in this hostile environment, they have run out of water. They have run out of strength, and perhaps all they think they might do is to cry out for help. And perhaps somebody might hear them, perhaps somebody might be passing and give attendance to their cry. They cannot walk any further. They cannot crawl any longer. They cannot hope to find water of themselves. So then perhaps they will cry out for help. Their tongue faileth. Their tongue faileth for thirst. They cannot even cry. They cannot even cry. It seems then that there is no hope for the people of God in this world. It is so hostile an environment. They are poor and needy. They have no means of their own. They can find no means for their sustenance in this present evil world. And they do not even have the means to cry out so very often. It seems altogether hopeless, and the end is surely very nigh. And then, my friends, the second clause of verse 17 breaks in upon us. And with so wondrous a pronoun, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord, will hear them. Now, my friends, do you notice the seeming contradiction or the irony between this second clause and that which went before? This poor and needy company, these people perishing for thirst in the wilderness, they could not cry. Their tongue had already failed for thirst. And yet God says he will hear them. Here is a wondrous insight into the omniscience and into the sovereignty of God. Before we offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid, said the hymn writer. Before a word is upon our lips, he knoweth it altogether. My friends, God is able to hear before we have even spoken. God is able to look upon ourselves in our state and condition before we have even uttered or expressed it before him. I, the Lord, will hear them, he says. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Oh, to return to that former analogy of the courtroom, we could not speak. We would altogether have kept silence, said the psalmist in Psalm 94. But nevertheless, God said, I will help thee. God is coming to our defence, though we had no defence of our own to make. God coming to our aid, though we have not even asked for it. God hearing our cry when we were too weak even to make a cry. He will hear. He will not forsake. And then, in verse 18, a description of that which God promises to do. Here is this company of people in the hostile environment, the church in the wilderness, the people of God in a desert place. And God has heard them, and God renews his promises, and God says he will not forsake them. And we think then, well, what will the Lord do? The Lord will come, bringing that which is most needed. The Lord will bring them some water. The Lord will bring them to drink. The Lord, perhaps, will bring great pitchers of water from which this people perishing in the wilderness may find some sustenance and drink of the water which he brings. It is so much more than that. So much more. We do not read here, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will bring them to drink. No. He says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. And the dry land, springs of water. My friends, this is not God simply bringing to drink for a people in the wilderness. This is God turning the wilderness into water before them. This is God not bringing pitchers of water, but rivers, fountains, pools, and springs. Oh, do you see here the power of God, my friends? Do you see the goodness of God? Do you see the grace of God? Do you see him doing exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think? This is what he is able to do for his people. This is the measure, this indeed is the immeasurability of his aid and of his help of us who are his own. As the psalmist put it in that portion which we read to begin, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. You know, my friends, God in Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He does not simply deliver us once from one moment of need, from one instance or example of our desperation. We cry unto him but once, and he makes a perpetual and ongoing provision. He does not simply bring to us waters that might slake our thirst for a moment and then be gone, and then we stand in need again. He is able to make a provision which flows like a river, which rises like a spring, which pours forth like a fountain. This is what God does for his people. The desert is a hostile environment where nothing can grow and nothing can live. And the real reason for that is the complete lack of water or moisture of any kind. So, if water is provided, And that not in part, not in portion only, but in this perpetual fullness, we might expect that life, therefore, might begin to thrive and to grow. And that is what we find as we come to verse 19. Because having made this provision, having caused these springs to rise, these fountains to break forth, these rivers to be formed, we find in verse 19 God saying this: I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together. My friends, it is miracle upon miracle. First, we see this waste, howling wilderness devoid of all life. Then water breaks forth, then rivers are formed. And then, on account of that water and in consequence of that provision, here is a wood growing up in the middle of a desert. Here is an arbor planted in the midst of a wilderness. Now, what is the meaning of this? What is the truth set forth in this remarkable picture painted by the prophet? An arbor in the desert, a collection of trees supported by a miraculous river in the midst of a waste, howling wilderness. A thing miraculous, a thing unprecedented, where all around is death and hazard and hostility. Here is a clump of trees, a splash of greenness in the midst of all the barrenness. My friends, let me assure you that this is nothing other than a picture of the church, an illustration of the people of God. Here, if you are one of the Lord's people this morning, is a picture of you and I as members of his church. An arbor in the desert. Trees in the wilderness. And here in the description given in verse 20 are some remarkable insights and lessons regarding the church, the people of God, in this present time, in this present evil world. Do you notice that there are seven different types of tree mentioned in this verse? The cedar, the shittar tree, the myrtle, the oil tree, the fir, the pine, and the box tree. Seven different types of tree. Now, this in itself is quite unusual. If trees are planted on purpose, whether for their timber or for their fruit, invariably it is one kind altogether. Indeed, there are certain species of tree which thrive in certain environments or certain types of ground, and so there is a specific range of species that might be expected. But here are seven very different kinds of tree, all in the same place. And here is a reflection of the way in which it has pleased God to build his church, to assemble his people. A remarkable diversity of persons, from their different backgrounds, their different families, their different cultures, their different experiences, with their different abilities and disabilities, with their different strengths and weaknesses, with their different joys and sorrows, and yet nevertheless, in the purposes and in the perfect wisdom of God, called out from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, to constitute his church. Now, these trees described here are all very different from one another. The cedar, as you know, and the pine and the fir tree might attain to extreme heights. Others do not. The shittar tree, the myrtle, the olive tree are very smaller size and yet might grow to great breadth. Some have fruit, others do not, or at least they have fruits of different kinds. They have very different uses and applications. Even so, you see, in the purposes of God, he calls unto himself a peculiar people, particularly chosen, living stones, not bricks of regular size and shape, but stones, each one hewn out to fill a particular space, a particular function. So it is seen here with the people of God in this arbor in the wilderness. Their diversity, appointed by God. And indeed, constituted together as his people. Former distinctions, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, male, female, bond, free. These distinctions are lost as all are one in Christ. Here is the diversity of the people of God set forth in this analogy. But something might be said about all seven of these species of tree, and it is this, that not one of them would naturally grow in a desert. Not one of the types here mentioned would ordinarily spring up in the barren wilderness of a desert sand. Now, it is true that the shittar tree occurred in the Sinai Peninsula. The Hebrews were familiar with it as they journeyed in the first part of their journey to Canaan. But in proper desert, no moisture, not even the shittar tree will thrive. Not one of these things by nature grows in the desert. And the fact of the matter is this, fellow believer this morning, not one of us by nature belonged in the church of God. Not one of us. Not one of us had any prior claim to salvation. Not one of us could point to our parents and to their faith and say, well, on account of their conversion, of their belief, then I must be a member too. No. None could say by mere church attendance that they were constituted the people of God. For this is not the way God works. His true people are born not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. You see, the reason that any one of these trees was found in the place that it was in this verse in Isaiah is because of this in verse 19. I will plant. I will plant. Not one of these trees had sprung up by natural generation. It was not a seed from a former generation of tree which had taken root in the wilderness. Every one of them had been planted on purpose by God. Every one of them had been sat there by his will, had been put there according to his purpose and by his power. Not one had a right to be there. Not one would ordinarily have appeared there. Every one by direct and by divine appointment. And thus it is with the people of God. We are in the church of God for no other reason than the grace of God. His purpose, his plan, his election, his calling, his planting. That we might be called, as Isaiah says in another place, the trees of the Lord, the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness. But there are more and practical lessons for ourselves here too, and one of them is this, that every one of the trees here mentioned are evergreen. You might have picked up upon this just from the knowledge that we have of trees around us, the fir tree, the pine tree, the cedar. These things are evergreen, and indeed so too were the others. They retain their leaves in all seasons of the year. Now, as you know, the scriptures make various reference to trees of different kinds. And in other analogies, we find that the leaf of the tree is a type of our Christian profession, of our outward testimony of inward grace. Do you remember that incident when the Lord came to a tree and it was covered in leaves, and consequently he looked for fruit thereupon? The leaf is the outward profession. The leaf is that which gives an earnest of fruitfulness, which declares the health of the tree and the life that is in it. And it is true to say, if we may borrow the analogy here before us in Isaiah 41, that the people of God in this sense are to be evergreen. Evergreen of leaf and fruitful by the flowing water's side, as the hymn writer had it. My friends, we are to have, as the true people of God, a constant profession to his work of grace within. There ought never to be a time when the people of God shed, as it were, their leaves and appear to be altogether dead and devoid of fruitfulness or life. We are called upon to be cedars, pines, fir trees, to maintain a profession, even in a desert, even in such a wicked and adulterous generation as this. Oh, do you remember the exhortation which the apostle gave in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, when he said this: let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us resolve to do this. Let us determine to be evergreen in this sense, bearing testimony to that life which is within, giving ever the earnest of fruitfulness. It is remarkable that that is a commandment with promise in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, says the apostle, for he is faithful that promised. Perhaps we are challenged by such an application of this. How are we to maintain our profession? We who are so susceptible to sin, so prone to wander, so inclined to fall, how are we going to maintain a faithful profession? How are we to hold it fast without so much as wavering? My friends, here are the grounds of our confidence. Here is our support and help in this. For he is faithful that promised. God is faithful to us. His promises are sure. And this is our confidence and this is our support. We do not have to worry that those rivers in the wilderness will run dry. We do not have to be anxious lest the fountain should cease, let the spring should stop. And my friends, if we have water, then by the grace of God we shall also put forth leaf and hold fast the profession of our faith likewise, without wavering. There is another feature which unites these trees. They all are fragrant. They all have a distinctive perfume. We are perhaps familiar with something of it, the scent of pine needles, the smell which one gets when walking into a coniferous forest. And it is true of every one of these trees, or the originals to which the Hebrew words apply, that they were fragrant. Something of the aroma of them would be dispersed by the wind over a distance from where they were planted. And this simple feature too speaks something to us of what the church of God is to be like. Yes, there is to be that profession which is evident under closer examination, the leaf of the tree, always green. But there is to be likewise a profession which goes still further, which is of still greater consequence and effect. And Paul picks up upon this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. where he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." This is what the people of God are made to be. This is what we are to be like, believing friend. There is to be a savour which goes forth from us, far and wide, in every direction. There is to be the savour of knowledge, of spiritual truth, of biblical verity. There is to be the savour of Christ unto God. We, by our lives, by our prayers, by our worship, by our very existence in this world, are to be a manifestation of the work of Christ unto God the Father. We are also to be that sweet scent of life into them that are saved, into them that are appointed unto salvation. But likewise, my friends, we are to be to the condemnation of the wicked and to the unbelieving, in the testimony which we bear and in the truth which we proclaim, even a savour of death into them, unto them which are lost. This is one of the vital functions of the people of God. This is one of the purposes which the local church is to fulfill in this present world, in this wilderness in which we are planted. And indeed, it is interesting that Solomon in chapter 4 of the Song of Songs sets this forth. And indeed, in that hymn, which doubtless is familiar to many of you, the hymn writer versified it like this when he said, "We are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness. Like trees of myrrh and spice we stand, planted by God the Father's hand. And all his springs from Zion flow to make the young plantation grow. Awake, O heavenly wind, and come blow on this garden of perfume, Spirit divine. Descend and breathe a gracious gale on plants beneath. Make our best spices flow abroad to entertain our Saviour God, and faith and love and joy appear, and every grace be active here." This is what the church is to do. This is what the people of God, by their collective and corporate witness, are to be like. You see, God has a great purpose in dealing with us as he has, and in planting us an arbour in the desert in the manner in which he has. And that is described in that last verse which we considered this morning in Isaiah 41, to which I return you. For there we have this: "I will plant, says God, in the wilderness, the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." Why has God, in the good pleasure of his will, purposed to have a church, a people, a remnant from the masses of humanity, trees planted in the wilderness, his people, from the midst of the masses of the unbelieving people of the world? Why is he pleased to save us? Why is he pleased to sustain us? Why is he pleased to constitute us together in our respective assemblies in this present world and to bring us ultimately to glory? Here is the answer. Here in Isaiah 41, verse 20, is the reason for our existence as a church, fellow saint, is the reason for our Christian faith and for God's dealings with us. that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it, that it might be manifest that we are his workmanship, that God might set forth something of his being, his attributes, his power in the creation of the church, in the calling out of us, his people. Oh, my friends, as we look upon one another, as members of the church, as we consider our existence as corporate assemblies, as the people of God, well, let us never minimize in our mind the miracle of the church. Its survival against all the odds, its continuance to this present time, that through so many dangers, toils and snares, against so many foes and enemies and opponents and antagonists, it still survives to this present time. As we consider ourselves, let us say and let us know that the only reason, the only logical explanation we can give for our existence is that the hand of the Lord has done it. Perhaps we do not think upon it often enough, but we are a miracle, my friends. The local church, the people of God upon earth, are as miraculous, nay, are more miraculous than finding a stand of evergreen trees in the midst of the Sahara, an arbor in the desert. That we should have life, that we should be sustained, yea, that we should thrive and function in this present evil world, it's a testament to the wonder-working power of God. We should be a testimony to ourselves. We should be an encouragement to ourselves. But that is not our only purpose. That they may see and know and consider and understand together. Who are the they? Well, yes, certainly we, the people of God, are included. But also the world. Also the world. As he says in Isaiah chapter 55, speaking of the people of God, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The reason that God has raised us up, the reason that God has appointed us a place and constituted us his people in this world's wilderness, is that we should be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign. That we should be a testimony to the world regarding the person of God, the being of God. That we should show forth something of him, his nature, his purposes, his will. And that not just for this present age, but for eternity. Not a sign only to the world in this present, but an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Oh, believing friend, rejoice in that. God has appointed us, God has caused us to believe and belong to the church now for a sign, but it is to be an everlasting sign. That as much in heaven to come as on earth now, we might set forth his name, his nature, his works. We shall not be cut off. We shall not perish. Our place and function as the people of God shall never end. I have cause to cleave unto me, says God, the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. This is why we are here. This is our purpose in the will of God. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, says God. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is the great end, you see. This is the great object. This is the great reason and purpose in view, that we might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That we should set forth the wonder-working power of God. That we should be an everlasting sign and testament to his glory. Oh, my friends, that is our function now. That is our reason for existence now and shall be for all eternity. Oh, that we might then be inspired by these things, that we ourselves too might have this truth impressed upon our hearts and minds. Let us continue in this same way until that day when our Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also we pray always that our God would count us worthy of this calling and fulfill all the pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in us and we in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 337. Number 337, How Glorious Zion's Courts Appear, the City of Our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. Number 337.
City of
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.